Leon is gonna definitely enjoy that pie. He is a sweet tooth, so he will definitely see that and go, "Ma, ma, ma." Just him saying more. I want that. Yeah, it's good to be back. Definitely do not miss the traffic in LA. It was terrible. It was good seeing family and friends being able to see Leon at the wedding we were at last Sunday for our friend's wedding. He was the ring bearer. And so I was asking, how is little Leon going to be the ring bearer? Wouldn't he just see the ring and just run off with it in the middle? And then I asked the wedding coordinator, and the wedding coordinator was like, "Oh no, our policy is under five. We don't actually give them the ring. I was like, "Oh, that makes sense. We just give them a little empty box." And so he was just carrying a little empty box, and he was able to make it all the way through. So I have a little video of that, but that was really, really a precious moment. And he looked really handsome with a little suit and a little vest, so that was quite a joy to see. But yeah, you do not want to move to LA. It seems like there's more people living there now than ever before. And maybe I'm just used to no traffic here in Milton Freewater and Walla Walla, but I'm like, I appreciate this place. So just thankful for the much more less stressful environment here, the more relaxing environment. Nothing like sleeping in your own bed and being in your own home, so you appreciate your home a lot more. We are in 1 Corinthians, back in the first letter to the Corinthians. So if you would turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 21, that would be our text for today. We're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 4. And I did watch the sermon from last Sunday of Les preaching, so Les isn't here. Thank you, Les, for covering for me and being willing to go through all that hard work of preparing a sermon. It's nice to see and hear from other elders and preachers, right, besides me. It's the same voice you hear every single week, so you might get tired of it. So it's nice to hear from Les. And also he's kind of like has that little bit of that more emotional side to him, kind of like Piper in the pulpit. So I don't really get like that in the pulpit, so it's probably nice to see a little bit of that difference. So hopefully that was I know it was encouraging for me, just reminding all of us to be content in Christ and content in the Word of God. And there's always something out there in the world, material things, the next better thing, next better phone, next better motorcycle, whatever it may be. We're always tempted by that, but we do need to keep our eyes focused and fixed on Christ for our contentment. So thank you, Les, for that. I've entitled the sermon, "Not Going Beyond What Is Written." Not going beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 21. And I'll read starting from verse 6. This is what God's word says to us today. "Now these things, brethren, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have ruled without us. And how I wish that you have ruled indeed, so that we also might rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are glorious, but we are without honor. And to this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I shall not know not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is God's very living word to us. Let's ask for his blessing. Father, we ask for your blessing on our time right now, that as we open up your word, that we would listen and heed your word, for it is the words of life. It is the words of eternal life. And Lord, it is easy to become accustomed to your word and to day in and day out hear your word and become dull to it. It is easy for us to become comfortable and to just drown out the sound of your voice, Lord, because we've heard it before. But help us, Lord, not to be like the Israelites who did not remember your words, who did not remember your saving acts and your mercy and your goodness and your kindness in saving them from bondage to slavery in Egypt. Help us to not be like that, but to remember how you have set us free from our sins, how you have set us free from the shackles of this terrible flesh, Lord, of this enslavement to the law and to trying to earn our way to heaven, in which it was impossible to do so. Remind us, Lord, of your great love for us. And remind us, Lord, of this precious treasure, this silver that is refined seven times over, these pure words of truth, as we read in Psalm 12, that we would see, Lord, that these are your words of life, your gift to us, that we would know how to rightly live in this life and how to rightly please you, Lord, and to enjoy you and desire you forever, that you are the satisfaction of our souls. Lord, we ask that you would raise our hearts, that our hearts would desire you more, and that it would be restless until it finds its rest in you, O God. Guide us by your word, Lord, for your word is absolute truth. It is the one objective means of revelation that any believer of all times can come to and know you in the same way. Bless us with your truth, Lord, and may the way we respond to your truth be pleasing to you, and may it give you glory and honor, and may it do us much good for all of eternity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. D.L. Moody, the famous 1800s preacher from Chicago, the evangelist, once said, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." Isn't that so true? I don't know about you, but for my own life, the times when I am closest to the Lord, the times when I love the Lord and I want to be closer to Him in prayer and with his people is the times when I am in God's Word. It is those times when I am reading and studying the Scriptures. And the same can be true for the opposite. The times when I am most distant from the Lord and I don't feel his closeness as at other times is usually the times when I am not in God's Word. It's those times where I'm not consistently reading his Word. And there is a reason for that, a simple reason for that, because there is power in God's Word. God's Word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's Word is not just a book, not just some words on a page. It is the very power of God unto salvation. The Word of God convicts of sin. It makes alive in Christ. It is the only measure and standard by which we can rightly see things as God sees them. And yet, sadly, in our current text today, in the context of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian believers were not using God's Word as a standard. They weren't going to God's Word to know truth, to know what is glorious and wise. They were, in fact, going beyond God's Word to other standards and other means of, quote-unquote, knowing the truth. They were going to other leaders and other peoples and philosophies that went outside of Scripture to seek their satisfaction and truth. And when you go beyond the realm of what the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible says, you exit out of the realm of objectivity and you enter into the realm of subjectivity and sin. Namely, that sin being pride. Pride. Because as soon as you depart beyond Scripture, as soon as you go beyond what is written, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 4, and which is the title of our sermon, then you are more susceptible to ask questions such as this. Well, I know the Bible says this, but what about this? And you begin to question, eventually, the authority of God's Word. I know the Bible says I should do this, but it can't be that simple. I think there's more to it than that. I think we need to have some help from the outside world to interpret what's going on here. I know the Bible says I should do this or not do this, but that seems a little bit harsh. That seems a little bit too difficult for me to do. So therefore, maybe the Word of God has error. Maybe what people say about the Word of God being written by men and therefore it's corrupt, maybe there's something to that. The Word of God has the power to humble us. It has the power to keep us in check and to protect us from sin. That's why D.L. Moody says, the Bible will keep you from sin. But when we stray from the Bible, when we stray from the Word of God and forget the gospel and forget God's Word, then we start entering into this dangerous realm of convincing ourselves that we know best how to run our lives more than God. We enter into that territory that, oh, maybe I know better how to run my life than what God says in His Word. And we start tricking ourselves. We start deceiving ourselves in our flesh. It's the same trick back in the garden. It's not a new trick. It's been going on all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempted Eve with the question, did God really say? Did God really say that? Is he really meaning that? Are you sure that's actually what he says, what he actually means? Did God really say? We might come across a difficult passage in Scripture, and it may provide the solution, but often how we justify continuing to sin is because we don't often want to go through the difficulty of repentance and of killing our sin. We don't want to go through that work, and it's uncomfortable because we have that idol. Then we start questioning and doing away with the meaning of God's word or with the authority of God's word, and then it starts to go down this hill of compromise until maybe eventually you deny God's word altogether. But you can hopefully see that when you have that seed of doubt in God's word, in the sufficiency of God's word, is God's word enough for me? That how that can eventually lead to destruction and ruin. Did God command Eve to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he was a killjoy, because he desires no pleasure in his humans, in his creatures? No. He commanded Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not because he's legalistic, but because he knows what's best for us. He knows what's for our good. He knows what's best for us, better than we know ourselves. And so that's why we have this command, this statement in 1 Corinthians 4, to not go beyond what is written. Not because God wants to straitjacket us with laws and rules, but because he's trying to protect us from sin and spiritual harm. Because he loves us. He's trying to protect us from that deadly viper called pride that strikes out from our hearts. Now, it's been a little bit since we're in 1 Corinthians, and just by a little way of review, chapters 1 through 4, have really been all about division in the church. There were a number of problems that the Corinthian church was dealing with, problems of immorality, problems about improper use of tongues, even about doctrine, about the resurrection. We'll look at that more towards the end. But there's all sorts of practical issues going on there, issues of just how they were wrongly doing communion as well. It was a messy church. It was a church that maybe you could see listed as maybe one of the eighth churches talked about in the book of Revelation out of those the many issues that were going on there. But and one of the big issues was with the division part was that they were forming factions and exalting these leaders, namely these apostles and prophets, saying, oh, well, I am of the camp of Paul. I am of the camp of, no, Apollos. I am of the camp of Cephas, and I am of the camp of Christ, which might seem initially like a good thing, but really that's what they're saying is that I don't need any human teachers. It's just me and God, nobody else. I don't need to be taught by anyone except, quote-unquote, Christ. So there's division in the church, and one leader is being propped up over against the other. You know, Paul was the founder of our church, and I was there when he was there, and so therefore he's better than Apollos. And then the Apollos camp will rebuttal back and say, well, even though Apollos wasn't there, have you heard his preaching? His preaching is phenomenal, and he is way better than that dry and dull preaching of the Apostle Paul. I am of the camp of Apollos. And I know that sounds kind of petty, and I know that sounds silly and childlike, but is it really any different from If you think about of what our churches go through today, that happens a lot. Maybe not quite in the same way that the Corinthians were dealing with, but you can find those issues in the church today. But the issue of divisions in the church and forming different factions after certain apostles and prophets and leaders of the church, it's kind of, that's not really the true issue. Those are really symptoms of something deeper going on in the human heart. Those are the surface level results of something deeper that's in the human heart. It's like when I had hand, foot, mouth disease, I had all these warts and bumps. It was gross on my hands and feet and everything. And yes, those were painful and hideous to look at, and they were an issue, but yet they were the symptoms, they were the results of an unseen virus that was in my body that was causing that. And in a similar way, division is a symptom of the root issue of pride. You can really trace all sin back to some form of pride. And specifically, we looked at last time we were in 1 Corinthians, it was a pride that was caused by a lack of trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. It was pride that was caused by a lack of trusting in Christ, that He is enough, that He is secure, and that if I'm in Him, I have nothing to show, nothing to prove. Because when you don't have your security and sufficiency in Christ, well, there are many things in this life that are scary and that will threaten you. Threats about the future, the insecurity about where our country will go, or ultimately for everyone, where they're going to go after they die. Death is a very scary thing when you don't have your security and sufficiency in Christ. There's so many things that could cause us anxiety and worry. And so you could respond in different ways. And when you don't have Christ as your sufficiency and as your security, well, one way that you could kind of cover that up is to become puffed up in yourself. To put all this pride and boasting that you've gone through all the hardships and that there's no real hardships that can take you down, but that you brought yourself to success by your own bootstraps and that you don't need anyone else to carry you through life. That you did this all because of your work. Because I was smart enough, because I was strong enough and tough enough to make it through life. Or you can become puffed up in someone else to feel that security over your insecurity in someone else that's prominent. And that latter part is what the Corinthian believers were doing. They were propping themselves up and feeling secure in these other apostles and prophets like Apollos and Paul and Cephas and others, because they were insecure in life. Because they were failing to put their sufficiency and trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so we saw that the antidote to that last time we looked at it was that the Corinthian believers need to realize and remember that Christ has turned all these things that normally would threaten a human life into our allies, into our servants, and they're no longer our threats. But He has transformed death and suffering and all these things that would normally scare a person as our allies and friends to serve our greater good and God's glory. And He captures that by saying, all things are yours, whether life or death, whether it's the apostles, all things are yours because you are in Christ. And Christ has the victory. And so how do we continue? The question becomes, how do we continue to find our sufficiency in Christ. The question becomes, how do we remind ourselves continually to put our trust in the sufficiency of Christ? And that leads us into verse 6 of chapter 4. So please look with me in chapter 4, verse 6. He continues by saying this, "Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you will become puffed up on behalf of one another, of one against the other." What are these things that he's talking about? "Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sake." Well, he's referring to the previous illustrations and word pictures that he was using of themselves, of the apostles, that the role or the job of the apostle or prophet is like a farmer who plants seeds and another comes along and waters it, and God gives the increase. There's one picture. Or the role or the status of a apostle or prophet is like a builder in a construction building who's laying down the foundations of a building. Or it's a word picture of a steward who God has entrusted a treasure, a deposit to them, and they are responsible for guarding and stewarding and even making it grow. And there's another word picture that he gave that they were literally under rowers of the gospel, that they are galley slaves. They are the guys who are at the bottom of a ship who are responsible for rowing the boat. It's a very difficult job, and it was reserved for the lowest of the low. But with all these positions, farmers, builders, stewards, galley slaves, what do you notice about all these positions? They're humble. They're not a real esteemed position. They are lowly positions. And so essentially, Paul is saying, why, Corinthian brothers and sisters, why are you propping us up over against one another as if we were kings? As if we were kings and princes. We're not royalty. And then so, in order to forcefully drive it home, in verse 7, he gives a series of powerful rhetorical questions. A series of powerful rhetorical questions. You could call it the Socratic method. It's called the Socratic method, going back to the Greek philosopher Socrates. And maybe you've used the Socratic method in your life. Maybe not knowing that it was called the Socratic method. I only kind of recently found out it was called the Socratic method. But it's a method where some people say the best offense is to ask questions, and that's kind of the idea. It's you ask questions for the purpose of probing and exposing the underlying beliefs upon a person's statements, arguments, and assumptions. And where their assumptions are built. So you're asking questions to help that person as well as yourself to see and cut through all the muck and grime of argumentation and see what we're actually dealing with, to simplify the issue and expose the real issue at hand. It's a very, very powerful form of argumentation, and it's very useful for if you're in a conversation with someone and someone's being very obscure or unclear and saying, "Oh, well, there's all these issues," and or you're thinking this, or and, you know, it's you've probably been in conversations where it's very convoluted and it's kind of hard to pinpoint what exactly is the issue here. Well, if you use the Socratic method, and you ask, "Well, why are you having issues with that?" Or "Why are you? What's the matter with saying this?" That type of questioning really helps to distill the problem down to its basic form, and it helps that person realize maybe the inconsistencies in his own worldview, or the basic assumption that person has that launched this argument in the first place is actually faulty. So it, So the Socratic method, asking questions to someone in a kind of rhetorical way, that really helps to expose all of that. I recommend you try it. It'll save you a lot of headache, too, when you're arguing with someone or having a debate with someone. It's very effective, not only for the person to help them see where they have gone wrong in their worldview or their inconsistency, but it also helps you as well see clearly what you're dealing with. Anyways, enough about that. Let's go to verse 7. This is the first rhetorical question he asks. For who regards you as superior? In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, tell me, by what authority or source do you consider yourselves, O Corinthian believers, to be superior to others? By what person or what source is someone saying, you are superior, more superior than these other believers? That leads to the next question. What do you have that you did not receive? Dear believer, I've noticed that you are boasting an awful lot about these certain apostles and prophets. You are boasting as if they are your savior and that you are one of their exclusive followers. Typically, when you boast when you either have something better, you have something that is better that others don't have, or that you are boasting in some accomplishment that you have achieved that others have not accomplished. But usually when people boast, they don't boast in something that they have received as a gift, right? If someone has gifted you something and it's not something that you've earned or it has or something to do with your skill or your achievement, but they just granted it to you as a gift, typically people don't boast in that. Look what I've got. He gave it to me. Am I so great? And so he's asking, the implication is to these Corinthian believers, he's saying, essentially, what is something that you, name something that you have earned that you can boast about? The obvious answer is nothing, because there's nothing that we have or are that is apart from the Lord's gift. We are who we are because of the Lord. Gifts, talents, possessions, everything is from the Lord. And so therefore, it leads to the third rhetorical question. If you did receive it, Paul says, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So the implication here is, therefore, we can't boast about anything unless it's in Christ. We can't boast about anything because there's nothing that we have or have done that is apart from the Lord. Everything is a gift from Him, and so we have no right to boast about anything. So he really distills that problem down to these series of rhetorical questions. I hope you can see how powerful that argumentation is, and you can use it even today. But then, to vividly illustrate his point even more, Paul starts employing some sarcasm here from verses 8 through 13. He starts being a little bit sarcastic. He says this, verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have ruled without us. And how I wish that you had ruled indeed so that we also might rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are glorious, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. Typically, to be sarcastic is not really a good thing. It's not really a biblical thing to do, but when done by an apostle, it's okay, because it's biblical. Paul uses, the word sarcasm comes from sarx, flesh, axo, to cut or to tear. It literally means to tear at the flesh. But in the divine inspiration of God, Paul uses it in a way that helps to bring conviction. Paul uses this sarcasm to really cut at this type of over-realized, you could say, triumphalism that these Corinthian believers had. They were so puffed up in their status, and they had a very premature understanding of what believers will eventually be in heaven. Because that basically, when I say over-realized triumphalism, I mean that these Corinthian believers thought that basically that they already arrived and are glorified even now. They thought that they were already ruling and reigning with Christ, and that everything was at their disposal, and that they were reigning as kings and queens. That they were kind of pushing away the reality of sin and suffering, and I mean, it's also just plain wrong. We're not glorified right now, but we will be glorified when we die and go to be with the Lord. There will be a time where we will rule and reign with Christ. And that's why Paul is not dismissing that, and that's why he says, "And how I wish that you had ruled indeed, so that we also might rule with you." Paul's saying, you know, I'm not denying that. I want to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in my glorified state just as badly as you do, but realize that that is not the reality right now. In fact, Paul's saying, look, you guys think we're special as apostles and prophets, but I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, as spectacles of the world. And that whole verse there is brimming with language of what a Roman military victory would do. When a Roman army would conquer a town or an army or a nation, they would often take a certain captives from that nation, maybe the king and a few of the dignitaries and some of the common folks, and they would parade them in shackles and chains through the towns while the Roman town would cheer and hoot and holler. And it would be a very shameful and humiliating type of victory march for the Romans. And then ultimately, these captors would be led to their death. They would be condemned to death in that they would be usually thrown to the lions in a coliseum, or they would be forced to fight each other to the death. That's quite an image that Paul uses there. The reality is that the gospel and all the followers of the gospel, of the good news, the world views as foolish. The world views us as nothing but a laughingstock. And just as Christ suffered and was mistreated and persecuted and ultimately murdered at the hands of sinful men, so his followers should expect that that might happen to them as well. After being persecuted, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the apostles said this, that through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. To receive the crown, this ruling and reigning as kings, princes with Christ in the new heavens and new earth, to receive that crown, we must first receive the cross. Suffering must come before glory, just as Christ had to suffer and then be glorified. Now, we may not be necessarily put to death on a stake or martyred, but each one will have to bear his own cross. There will be hardships, and maybe there will be you'll be ostracized from your family for being a believer ostracized from your friends, humiliated, made fun of. There is a cost that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. But the problem was the Corinthian believers were essentially ignoring that, and they wanted the crown without the cross. They wanted the glory and prestige and honor of being a Christian, the benefits of being a Christian, without all that negative and bad stuff of suffering and all those things that mark a Christian. They didn't want the hardships. And they were sort of acting like a lot of the name it and claim it type of preachers today, who basically say their message is, if you have enough faith and if you give a certain X amount of money, God will bless that and he'll make you victorious, successful, have lots of money that you had never dreamed of having, if only you have faith. And if you are and if you are suffering, if you're in poverty, and things are not going well for you and not coming true for you, then somehow you must be lacking faith. You must be sinning. You must be without faith. That is essentially the prosperity gospel, if you can call it a gospel. But that type of thinking ties back in with our pride and our desire to want to rule and reign and to be comfortable and to have esteem and recognition from the world, because the world esteems lots of money to be famous and drive fancy cars and live in mansions. The world says, you must be somebody. So the same issue back then is the same root issue in our hearts today. And again, and I get it, nobody wants to suffer or be uncomfortable or receive persecution or none of that, but it goes back to our pride. It goes back to our desire to be recognized and our desire to be somebody. And really the issue is that they have gone beyond what is written in the scriptures. They have gone beyond what is written in the Bible, and they have gone to the authority and philosophies of sinful, fallible men. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 says to us, "Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." No, those are difficult passages, and those are hard realities that we must embrace as followers of Christ. And even though we don't like to hear passages like that sometimes, because we want to be liked, nobody wants to be unliked, it's natural. Nobody likes to be targeted for a hate crime or an attack. But the Word of God, what is written in God's Word, says that we should not be surprised when persecution and hardship and trials come our way. Why? Because, again, the world views us as the scum of the world, as the grime of all things, as that piece of gum that you step on and then you look and you just scrape it off with some object. That's how the world views us. As that type of frothy, foamy stuff that kind of washes up at the top of an ocean, that excess, or when you're washing a dirty dish and you're trying to scrape off those little edges, those little crusts to make it clean and throw it away. That's the type of imagery it is, the grime of all things, the scum of the earth. Now, for Paul to use this sarcasm, that must have been pretty biting for them, pretty painful for them to hear. It would have been pretty hard for them to take that in. But Paul doesn't say all this. God doesn't say all this to give them the beatdown and the smackdown and to hammer them back in place. No, he found it necessary to say all this because he cared enough about them to want to see them change. He had a desire for them to not just be in that situation. And so he says in verse 14, look with me, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. To purely shame someone is to point out their wrong. Shame on you to point out their wrong. But it often lacks that admonishment where, okay, there's the shame of doing things wrong, but how shall we go forward from here on out? How shall that change? And that's where admonishing comes in. Admonishing not only points out the shameful thing, but it points them to do the right thing as believers. Admonishing has more of the idea of a gentle and familial, intimate type of dealing with people. And incredibly, he calls them my beloved children. How could a sinful, rebellious people like the Corinthian believers, the Corinthian church, how could they be called Paul's beloved children? He must have some kind of a patience, right? But Paul still considered them, despite all of their issues and despite all their sins, he considered them believers. And furthermore, he said he essentially gave birth to them through the gospel, that though they have countless tutors or teachers that they've had in the past, yet really Paul was like a spiritual father to them. He felt it necessary as a spiritual father to really care for them and to point them in the right direction as a father would his own son. He appeals to them not as an apostle, but as a father to his child. Verse 15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And as a child should imitate the actions and examples of his father, so the believers were called in Corinth to imitate the apostle Paul. Verse 16, therefore I exhort you, my brethren, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. But because Paul ran into some logistical issues and he wasn't quite 100% sure, confident whether he could actually see them or not, he wanted to send them at the very least Timothy. Timothy, the man of God. The same Timothy talked about in 1 and 2 Timothy. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You see that real practical, kind of concrete detail of Paul wants to send Timothy to them so that at the very least they have Timothy. And that he trusted Timothy enough to have him be an example and lead them in the right way of the Lord. So by way of application, do you have believers that you can look up to and imitate? If you don't and can't think of many, and if you're pretty isolated, then I would encourage you to surround yourself with different believers who can encourage you in your faith and who can be an example of the faith for you to follow. Pick some believers that form friendships with believers that are maybe much older than you, who have been walking with the Lord a lot longer than you have, and strive to imitate them. I remember when I was working in custodial at Grace Church, there was one of the supervisors, his name was Jose, and he used to have like a gangster background anyways, and so I'm sure he was a little bit rough around the edges back in his pre-salvation days. But now he became a believer, and he totally transformed, and I remember my mom, she especially liked him, and she's like, oh, every time I see Jose, I see his face is just brimming with light. There's some sparkle about him, about his face when he smiled. That really lightened up your day. And Jose was a very mature believer, and he wasn't a believer for very long, but that time in which he just devoured God's word, and he was especially into biblical counseling, and he was very knowledgeable about the scriptures, but he had a very mature composure about him. And the guys in the evening crew, I remember I was just hanging out with them, talking with them, and several of the guys were like, "Man, I want to be like Jose. I want to be like Jose. Oh, I want to be like him." And I always stuck with me. I always remember that I was like, "Wow, you know, this man is making such an impact on these other younger guys in the custodial team," and that's an encouragement. And yeah, I would like someone to say that about me as well, that I'm living a life that is faithful to Christ, and that I hope my life will be impactful to someone where they would say, "I want to imitate Taru or whoever, name the name. I want to imitate this person." Now, to round out this topic of divisions, we've been in four chapters speaking about the same issue, verses 18 through 21. Now he brings that issue to a close. He says this, "Now some have become puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall know not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" There were many in the Corinthian church that were puffed up. They were inflated. That word for pride or puffed up is literally to be inflated with oneself. They were acting arrogantly towards the Apostle Paul and towards his teachings. And they were acting as if he was never going to come and correct them. And they're almost like taunting and mocking him. "Oh, yeah, try to have the Apostle Paul come, but I bet he won't because he's too scared." But Paul says he will come if the Lord wills. He will come. And he says he won't be essentially easily persuaded by their smooth talking. He won't be easily persuaded to think differently of them by their smooth words. They may know certain aspects of theology, of knowledge, and they may have smooth words. But Paul says, "I'm going to measure them not based on their words, but on power." What does he mean by that? He means the power of a transformed life in the gospel. That's what really matters. And that's why he says that the kingdom of God does not consist of words, but of power. Especially in that culture, that would have meant a lot, because the culture, the Greek culture, was all about rhetoric and how smooth your speech was and how you could persuade and win a crowd. And it wasn't so much focused on the content of the message as opposed to whether you could really win over a crowd and win a debate. That's what they esteemed. That's what they held in high esteem. But the kingdom of God does not operate like that. The kingdom of God sees through all that, and the kingdom of God measures faithfulness by whether you're living a faithful life in Christ, whether you have been truly transformed by the power of the gospel. That is what is truly going to be measured. You can say all that you want. You could say even all the right theology in your head. But is your actions, is there a life of obedience to Jesus Christ that really proves the genuineness of your faith? And so Paul ends with verse 21. He says, "What do you desire? What do you desire? Shall I come with you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" In other words, he's saying this: shall I come to you with a rod? Do you want to do it the hard way? Or shall I come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness? Shall we do it the easy way? And the same choice is offered to us as well. We may not be sinning as terribly as the Corinthians were or are, but have you ever gone beyond what the scriptures say, what is written in the scriptures, and have you gone into the territory of sin, trespassing into sin? And if so, if you're currently in that, there is a way to recover from that. But you can kind of do it one of two ways. You can do it the hard way by continuing to move deeper and deeper into the realm of sin beyond what Scripture says. And when you do that, it's going to be harder and harder and harder to turn around and run the opposite direction into the arms of the Lord. Now, if the Lord loves you, if you are one of His own, He will intervene eventually and save you from that, help you to realize, give you conviction of that. But depending on our stubbornness, our hard-heartedness, He may allow, like the book of Judges, like those Israelites, to go down this really deep spiral of sin and let you learn the hard way not to go that way. Sin still has consequences. Yes, we are forgiven, and there's no longer any condemnation in Christ, but it doesn't mean that when we sin, that we won't be affected physically or spiritually by the consequences of sin. You see, in the book of Judges, we're learning about an adult Sunday school. There's a downward spiral of sin. It's not just this circle that keeps going around and around where they sin, they cry out to the Lord gives them a judge, and then there's peace and righteousness for 30, 40 years, and then the judge dies, and then they sin again. It's not like this merry-go-round. It's actually a spiral that goes down and down and down. So the place where they initially started is no longer the place where they start 30 years later. Now they're starting down here. So you see this progressive decline in their spiritual health. That's what sin does. And that's why Scripture calls us to avoid sin at all costs. Because the Lord doesn't want us to experience the painful consequences of our sin, to make it harder for us to return back to Him. Or you can do it the easy way and recognize that you have gone beyond what is written in Scripture, to repent of your sins, to ask for His forgiveness, to flee back to the Lord, and He will forgive you. He will reconcile you back to Himself. Don't do it the hard way. Because further and further you go, you're going to start off worse. You're going to be worse off than when you started. But what about for those of you who have not yet given your life to Christ? Well, there is also technically an easy way and a hard way to go about salvation. The hard way is to refuse to recognize your sin and refuse to recognize your need for a Savior and to keep living your life as if you are God of your own life with your own rules and ways. Except the hard way, in this case, is actually the most terrifying way to go. Except this hard way, there is no recovery for it once you have gone to death. Because not only will you receive the temporal physical and spiritual consequences of sin, but there is eternal physical and spiritual consequences for sin. For the wages of sin is death. That's not only talking about physical death, but spiritual death for all those who reject the love of Jesus Christ. And in that case, God will not be for you, but against you eternally. But there is an easy way, a merciful and gracious way that He offers. You can recognize your need for Jesus Christ, that He is the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world, and not only the sins of the world, but your sins particularly, if you recognize your need for Him, and that He will grant you the gift of eternal life if you would turn from your sins and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. That is the easy way. That is the way God wants you to go. So what would it be? What is your choice? What choice are you going to make? All I can say is if you refuse Christ, if you reject him, I don't care how foolish of a life you have lived, there is no greater foolish act you can do that you can make than to reject the only hope of eternal life, Jesus Christ. The only one who can save you from sin and death, from hell. There's no greater foolishness than to do that. So believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he will grant you a new life, a transformed life, a new heart that will desire to obey and to do the things that are written in this book. Because what is contained and what is written are the very words of eternal life. And they are for you, for us, in our desire and our satisfaction to please the Lord and for our good. So what choice will you make? Let's pray. Lord, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that is the place that we want to come in all of our life, that we would always choose you over sin. And we know, Lord, at the same time, even though there is a call to choose, yet you have selected and chose us before the foundation of the world to be blameless and holy before your Son. That from our perspective, it looks like a choice. But yet if we ever come to that, we know that it's not because we were smarter or we were wiser or we were smart enough to choose faith over unbelief, but that it is only because of your grace that is granted to us. It is only because of the faith that you granted to us to believe. And so salvation is dependent on you, Lord. And we thank you, God, that salvation does not depend an ounce on us, but it depends wholly on your grace and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that have not submitted their knee to Jesus Christ, who have not bowed down to his love, who have not embraced him as the Redeemer and King of their life, that they would do so, that you would grant them that faith and that belief and the power that comes from the Holy Spirit to be born again through Jesus Christ. And Lord, encourage us all today, those who are truly in you, in Christ, who have followed you, Lord, are following you. Encourage us, Lord, that you have provided everything that we need in your word. That you would encourage us not to be like the Corinthian believers who went beyond what is written, but that we would stick to what is written because that is enough for us. That is what you have designed exactly for our edification and benefit and training and righteousness. And so, Father, help us to not be prideful. Humble us by your word. And keep us in your love and help us to keep remembering your goodness and what you have done for us on that cross, that we would come to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that we would come to appreciate that more and live a life that is transformed by that reality and truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.